All right, please be seated. We stand as we read the law, as if we're on trial for our sins. We sit, at least in our church, meaningfully when we hear the gospel, because there's nothing for you to do now but to rest. This is the gospel in Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We've been hearing this particular word now here for a month, and it never grows old, and we're so thankful for the things that we've read here. We're especially thankful of the way that you have revealed to us the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all of these mysteries of God are revealed. We ask you to reveal more of him to us and more of your spirit, and that your spirit would be pleased to dwell among us and to teach us all things that we need to know for life and godliness and to worship you. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. So we are continuing in Ephesians. If you want to have your Bibles or computers open to that passage. So in his first book of the Chronicles of the Nephilim, my friend Brian Gadawa imagines an ancient world that few people today remember or understand. He talks about the paganism and the ceremonies and the worship of gods and things that they did to appease them. And it all sounds so strange to us today. I'm going to give you a couple of blurbs from his imagination. He writes, "The Asib, libations and purification priests, poured out some libations and checked the idol's braces and security. It had already withstood the latest rumblings of earth, but he wanted to be sure that it would be able to stand a more rigorous quake. Like all in the service of the gods, the Asib had an elongated skull, was shorn of all hair, and carried tattoos and piercings of the deity on his body beneath his multicolored linen robes." In his historical fiction novel, Gadawa wants us to understand the spread of paganism and the overwhelming wickedness that was associated with it in the days that brought about the flood. And it's also not too little of a commentary on our own days today. It was the unlawful union of the heavenly and earthly realms in those days. And so he says, as they walked down the plank of the ship to the dock, the first thing they noticed was that everyone was shaved, hairless, and had elongated skulls with skin tattoos. Noah knew that this kind of physical alteration was reserved for temple and palace servants of the gods, but not the average citizenry. Yet as they walked the dock, it appeared that every inhabitant of the city was now participating in the sacred identity with Anu, the god. How could this have all happened within a few months? It did not seem possible. So our passage today describes the only lawful and holy union of a heavenly being with earthly creatures. It's the diametrical opposite of pagan priests and acolytes and naive citizenry who, knowingly or not, become participants with demons through the sealing sacramental spiritual acts of their bodies and flesh. The text describes how this union occurs in time and in space. It makes up one of the most important couple of English sentences in the entire Bible, coming at the end of probably the most important sentence ever penned in any language. So first, I want to recap where we have been. This is the third of three sermons on the longest sentence ever written in the Greek language. They are a series because they deal with five spiritual blessings, which the apostle calls every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in verse 3. We're doing it in three sermons because the passage can be divided into three natural parts, each one pertaining to one of the persons of the Holy Trinity. So the first spiritual blessing corresponds to the Father. It's the blessing of being predestined in love before the foundation of the world. This predestining love was for two purposes, it tells us. In verse 5, first, we should be adopted as sons. And second, in verse 4, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now we can call the first that which happens when we are justified, and the second that which happens when we are sanctified. The point is here, from start to finish, it's the predestining plan of God, both start and finish, to do his work in us, a work that he began before the foundation of the world. And it says in verse 6, this is his glorious grace to do this. So the second through fourth blessings correspond to the Son. So the first with the Father, then with the Son. It is in Christ that this adoption as sons comes. It is before him that we are holy and blameless. And so in an unfathomable covenant agreement made when there was only three persons in all the universe, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit agreed in mutual love for one another to undertake those activities that each one was going to perform in order to bring this plan to come to pass. The Son's task was first to redeem a people out of slavery through his blood by dying on a cross as a sacrifice for sin, verses 7 and 8. Now, this redemption would bring about forgiveness of our trespasses that each and any of us commit against a holy God by forsaking his law and abandoning the knowledge of God that we have in our hearts by our nature, setting off to do our own rebellious activities. So, redemption. Second, it's through the Son and only the Son that the mystery of God's will be understood by anyone. In the Son, we see the meaning of beauty, holiness, kingship, authority, suffering, conquest, justice, goodness, love, mercy, and every single thing that belongs to the kingdom which comes from above that he's bringing to this earth. Any and all questions about the meaning in life and reality are explained only in the Son of God and the Son of Man. And the longer I'm a Christian, the more I believe that that is important for you to understand. He reveals the mystery once unknown to a world dying to hear, because in him, all things in heaven and earth are summed up and made right in verse 10. And then third, the third blessing, it is through the Son that we obtain an inheritance. The holy kingdom, the city on a hill, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven with its golden streets and its pearly gates, its water of life, its healing fruit. And so that we will not forget or misunderstand, we are told again that this is what was predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And God did this so that we might be to the praise of his glory in verse 12, so that we might understand all things that are done by him and for him and through him and to him, so that we might know the meaning of life itself and worship and enjoy God forever. So that's where we've come from in the last 2 weeks. And this takes us to the fifth blessing, which comes through the third person of the Holy Trinity. From the Father to the Son through the Holy Spirit. So we will be looking at verses 12 through 14, though technically it's probably only 13 through 14 that deal with the Spirit. But I say 12 through 14 because these three verses form a small chiastic unit that helps bring this incredible sentence to its only possible conclusion. So what is that conclusion? It's the glory of God, which we've seen throughout the sentence. Verse 12 ends, to the praise of his glory. See that? Verse 14 ends, to the praise of his glory. It's exactly the same thing. Now, technically speaking, the ESV puts the praise of his glory at the end of verse 12, but in the Greek, it's a little bit more in the middle of verse 12. That's done for emphasis in the Greek, but in English, it just makes it read better. So you actually have a little bit more of a complicated structure than what I'm going to look at this morning. So for the sake of simplicity, what I'm going to do is I'm going to make this a simple structure, okay? Then I will take part of that structure, and then I'm going to leave something off, and we'll come to what I leave off at the end. So the first thing I'm going to talk about here is the how of what's being talked about, and the second thing I'm going to talk about is the who of this spiritual blessing, all right? So the center of this structure is this language, the good news of your salvation in verse 13. So I'm going to start there. Start with salvation. Salvation is what has just been described about being predestined by the Father and then worked out legally through the Son and his redemptive work on the cross. It's the one word, I think, that probably sums up best every spiritual blessing from verse 3, salvation. It encompasses everything else. Saved from sin, saved from slavery, saved from the devil, saved from eternal death. Now, since this is really the focus of the Son's work, I want to focus more on what it means, on the means by which salvation comes to us here. So some people wrongly think that God saves in eternity past. They confuse predestination with justification, teaching an eternal justification. This is patently anti-biblical, and it's very dangerous. Predestination is not justification. It secures justification. It necessitates that justification will occur, but it is not justification. And so the apostle talks about the gospel, all right? This is the word evangel. It's where we get the word evangelical. An evangelical is supposed to be a person who believes the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that's what the word means. Unfortunately, polls continue to show that rather than believe the gospel, the vast majority of evangelicals do not even know what the gospel is. When surveys are conducted, the vast majority of them will answer that the gospel is something like love your neighbor as yourself, or anything that has a command for me to love in it, usually. And when you tell them that this isn't the gospel, many of them think that you must therefore be saying that this golden rule is therefore bad or something. It isn't bad at all. In fact, it's part of that predestining work of the Father to make us holy and blameless. But it isn't the gospel. When the command is for me to love someone, friend, that is a work. It's something I do. Works have their place in the Christian life, but it's not the gospel, unless they are the works of God. Isaiah, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among the people, a marvelous work and a wonder. That is gospel. Gospel is good news. This is why many translations just render it here as the good news of your salvation. Gospel is free. Let the one who is thirst come and take the water of life freely, the Bible ends. The gospel is love, but it's not my love. Rather, it is God's love. Romans 5:8. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were his enemies, Christ died for us. The gospel is a message. It's something that comes from outside of yourself. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. It's a message. It's news. The way I describe this is a twofold announcement. One of them is objective and it's totally apart from you. The other one is subjective in that somehow that which is outside of you gets inside of you. Okay, so I'm going to try and define the gospel for you in this way, objectively and subjectively. Objectively, the gospel is summed up most concisely in what we read today for our confession of faith. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1 and following. Look at what Paul says. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. Okay? And what is this message? So it has four elements in this particular text. First, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture. Christ's death on the cross for our sins is the announcement. Christ died on a cross, bearing in his body the punishment due your treason against God, because he loved you. Second, he was buried. That is, Jesus Christ died. He did not swoon. He did not pass out. He did not fake his death and then run off with Mary Magdalene to go live in France. He died. Okay? He suffered the punishment that sin deserves as the only perfect sacrifice that could atone for it. Third, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He did not remain in the grave, but was raised from the dead by his own power, by the power of his Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit. He conquered death, and death no longer has victory over him. Any who therefore trust in him will not be subjected to eternal death, but they can have life in Christ forever. All of this, it says, was in accordance with the scripture in the text. In other words, the Old Testament tells all of these things centuries before they ever happened. This was so that you might know with certainty that they have happened. God predestined it, God foretold it, God brought it to pass, that which we now proclaim. There's an interesting fourth thing that is actually the longest part of this confession. It's that he appeared. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the 12. He appeared to 500 people at one time. At the time this was written, you could have gone up to some of them and still asked them because they were still alive, he says. He appeared to James. He even appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road in such a profound way that it changed everything about that man's life. These appearances after dying proved the resurrection objectively. Okay? It wasn't secret. But his appearing then becomes the existential point where this objective gospel, the gospel that all Christians everywhere affirm, meets the subjective part. So what is the gospel objectively? It's that simple. He died on the cross, he was buried, he was raised, and he appeared to people. But how does this get inside of you? Okay? Somehow this message that's outside, that happened in a world 2,000 years ago, to people with a different language and customs and laws and government, somehow that has to get inside of you. This happens by understanding that you are not saved by God's works, or by your works, but by God's. It happens by realizing that the way God does it is by justifying you, declaring you righteous in his sight on account of Jesus Christ. In other words, it happens when you are simply told to believe the news that Christ did it for you, and then he gives you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms by faith. This is the word of God, the work of God. Now, clearly, this subjective part is different from the objective. So let me say something here. Rome believes the first part of this. And through its proclamation of it, God saves people. However, Rome and many others deeply confuse this second element of the gospel. And because of it, they present a false means of salvation that you have to do something yourself in order to be made worthy of Christ's work. How hard it is for someone to enter the kingdom when they are told that it's all up to them to make that first move of the will, to get the scales to balance, to placate God by their own works in order for him to love them. It's like heaping up stones for your own burial pyre. That's why the apostle becomes so furious towards the Galatianizers. Now, there's none of that going on here in Ephesus, but it's important to hear exactly what the good news is anyway. He's using the word, so we need to know what he means. What he says about it here is the means by which this message gets into a person. So notice in verse 13, first they hear the word of truth. Okay? They hear the word of truth. Lloyd-Jones has a lengthy section that I want to give you here because it's good. He says, that does not simply mean that it is a true word. It is a true word, of course, but Paul does not mean truth indiscriminately. He means a particular truth through which and by which the means of which we are all receive our salvation, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. It is a word that conveys a given truth, which when we see it, comes to us as the greatest good news we have ever known. It is the good news concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the news concerning his person, the news concerning his work, who he is, what he has done. That and nothing else is the good news, and no one can become a Christian apart from this word of truth. Stated negatively, it means that you do not become a Christian simply by having an experience or by having a different feeling within you from what you had formerly. Many think that this is what makes us Christians. Because they're now living a new kind of life, they are necessarily Christians. But that may not be so. You cannot be a Christian apart from the truth, the gospel of your salvation. This is fundamental. Now, this is a word that has to be heard. There's a prophecy from Isaiah that explains what this means. He says, "You will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive." See, biblical hearing is not just comprehending words, though it is that, and it's not just accepting that they are true, though it is that too. It is listening, perceiving, understanding, accepting, believing. And hence the second part of the verse, and they believed in him, okay, believed in him. So it is in him also when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and believed in him. So the two parts, hearing and believing the gospel of truth. In other words, this is how the gospel gets outside of you and becomes yours. You hear it, and it is what you want. It is what you believe. Now, I want to say something about this. Sadly, no one can make themselves believe a thing that they do not believe. Think about that. You can't make yourself believe something that you do not believe. I want you to try that right now, okay? Try right now to believe that you are literally not here right now, that you're not listening to my voice, that you're not sitting in that chair, and that you're not in this room with God's people. Now, I didn't say fantasize about that. You could do that. I said believe it. That's totally different. You can't do that. No possible way you can do that. This raises the incredible question of how a person can believe the good news if they don't already believe it. This is a point that I'm going to come back to in chapter 2, but it's enough to say here that the news itself is powerful to change a mind, to quicken a heart, to bring a dead person to life. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. It's a hammer. It's a fire. It speaks life to dry bones. It hardens or melts hearts. That is its nature. That is its power. And because it is a power, it is a heavenly power. And that power is infused with life when it pleases God to do it in your life. And so I pray that you hear these words, people. Hear the power of God to save people merely through a proclamation that something happened to the Son of God and that the Son of God did this for you. Come to life through these words. Now, this idea of a power from heaven naturally leads to the second half of what the passage says. So if the first is the how, is hearing and believing, then the second part of what I want to talk about is the who. In this case, we're talking about how the message of the gospel becomes life to a person by asking, who does this? If the Father plans our salvation and the Son provides for it, it's the Holy Spirit of God who applies it to us in time and space. This is his work, and what a glory it is when we believe it. It is the Spirit's work that causes us to believe that brings us to life, because he's the breath of God, and the breath is life. Spirit and breath are the same word in both Greek and Hebrew. John says, when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then they understood. But this particular blessing is much greater, believe it or not, than even being given life or second life by the Spirit. Because this is not empty life full of poverty and destitution. This is a life filled with every spiritual blessing from the heavenly realm. It tells us that the blessing is that we are given the Spirit of God himself. Think about this. You are being given God himself to be in your life, to live inside of you. Now, in a sense, while it will next say that he guarantees our inheritance, we can say that he is our inheritance. When you believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, verse 13 says. So there's three things I want to look at in this part of the verse. First, he specifically mentions the Holy Spirit. So Spirit is what he is. God is Spirit. He's not a material being. He's unshackled by a material body. He's omnipresent. He's able to be everywhere. And even when he makes appearances in the scripture, okay, he rarely appears as something physical. Now, a dove is about the closest thing that you get, but even there it says he's like a dove. That's a metaphor, okay? Meaning, basically, that he's there hovering, protecting, and nurturing over whatever he's hovering over. Now, his other main images are things like fire or clouds. These are ephemeral, evanescent, intangible. Okay, they're here and yet they're not here. They spread out mysteriously, even miraculously. You can't catch them. He is dangerous. He's unpredictable. He goes where he wants. He gives light and heat. He is shade and protection. So that's the Spirit part. What about the Holy part? One of the reformers makes an interesting observation that the Spirit is called holy partly because he is holy by nature, and partly because it is his task to make others holy. One might think of him in opposition to something like an unclean spirit that you find throughout the New Testament. He is not unclean. He's the opposite. He is holy, and he makes his people holy. Second, he is promised. So he's the Holy Spirit. Now he's promised. Like the gospel message itself that we saw was foretold in the scripture, so also is the Spirit. He's foretold in the scripture. Now, it's not the idea of the Spirit that is promised, okay? He's right there in the second verse of the Bible, hovering over creation. He is present in the midst of his people, Isaiah says. He sometimes came upon people in powerful ways, anointing them throughout the book of Judges and so on. He's always been the agent of regeneration. So that's not what's being promised here. None of that. The promise refers to something much more intimate that's found in the New Covenant prophecies like Ezekiel 36. He says, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes to be careful to obey my rules. Or Joel 2, it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, not just some. So you can hear the newness of the prophecy by comparing it with the lamentation of Moses. Moses says, after the Spirit descended upon 70 elders, he says, would that the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on all of them. I wonder if he knew his words were a mysterious oracle foreshadowing the new covenant. And what this means is incredibly significant, though it's terribly misunderstood in our day of encroaching paganism and Christ's visible church. So now I could talk more right here about the way the Spirit's presence makes people holy, sets them apart for service that only a select few in the Old Testament had the privilege of participating in, and other things like that. Now we're going to see all of that in this letter, so I'm not going to go there right now. Instead, what I want to focus on is this idea of the Spirit as a seal. I'm going to spend quite a bit of time on this because I think it's really important. And this is what returns me to my opening thoughts that you've probably been wondering, what in the world did you start that way off for, okay? With all those markings and head bindings and bizarre haircuts and tattooings and mutilations of the body that nearly all pagan worship throughout the four corners of the ancient world participated in. Now, it's common and not wrong to read commentators describe the sealing of the Holy Spirit By looking at something like an ancient signet ring or a wax or metal stamp. So Edmund Clowney describes it this way. He says, "The figure of a roaring lion stretches across the little jasper seal. In ancient Hebrew letters, it bears the inscription, 'Belonging to Shema, servant of Jeroboam.' It was recovered from the biblical site of Megiddo, and the stamp seal was once the property of an official of Jeroboam, king of Israel. Shema may have been proud of his lion seal, but for him, it was not a decorative gemstone. Rather, he put it to use daily. Pressed on a clay or a wax, it marked his ownership of authority. Wine jars, a stomper with flesh clay, would bear the stamp of his seal. He could seal a deed of purchase or a marriage contract. His stamp could serve as his signature." Okay, so this is the way you usually read about people talking about the seal. And the analogy is good inasmuch as it teaches you about how a royal or official would mark his property. Okay, if it bore the mark, it could be trusted as being their very word. But in this instance, I find the analogy deficient because the object of the seal is quite impersonal, right? It's a clay pot or a letter or something like that. But there is a sealing in the ancient world that was not put onto something impersonal, and it was deeply religious. It's a seal that went directly onto a human body. So I'm going to talk about this for a little bit. Grant Osborne explains his commentary on Ephesians, "Slaves or followers of a patron deity often had a tattoo to indicate ownership and allegiance, as in the mark of the saints of Revelation 7:4, he says. So the Holy Spirit is our mark showing that we belong to God, who has marked or sealed us as his treasured possession and both watches over and protects us." I want to think a little bit more deeply about this, because maybe there's more than just an analogy going on here. So slavery is one thing, having a tattoo as a slave, but there's a kind of seal that's much more pagan in origin than that. So in the New Testament times, certain religious cults followed the practice of having their devotees tattooed with the emblem of the cult, and the initiates were then said to have been sealed. Herodotus, the great Greek historian, wrote in the 5th century BC, he says, "Now there was and still is on the coast of the temple of Heracles, if a servant of any man takes refuge there and is branded with certain sacred marks, delivering himself to the god, he may not be touched. This law continues today, the same as it has always been from the first." So it was customary to brand the name of the god upon the priest or the devotee on their heads or their necks or their hands or their arms and even their gums. Can you imagine that? Philo tells us that it wasn't just masters forcing it upon people. Many would do this to themselves. He says, "But some men have gone to such a pitch of extravagant madness that they have left themselves no retreat or way of repentance, but hasten onwards to the slavery and service of images made by hands, confessing it in distinct characters, branding the characters deep on their persons with a burning iron, or in order that they may remain ineffaceable, for these things are not dimmed or weakened by time." So the reason he says it's you can't repent of it is because you can't get it off of you. Once it's there forever. Now this is quite relevant to Ephesus. Without question, Paul would have seen this at this city. We have found inscriptions that demonstrate this in Ephesus. And I'm certain not a few of the Christians would have worn these marks on their foreheads with no possible way of hiding it from the world, except perhaps like pirate-like bandanas, which one scholar has said that they actually tried to use. And even that may not have worked, because what is the entire face? Curiously, I found out that the Syriac word, Syriac is a translation of the New Testament into that language, very old, one of our oldest translations of the New Testament. The word for predestined can be translated as marked out beforehand, and it was a figure of speech that referred to a tattoo. I believe that part of perhaps maybe the biggest reason why Paul is speaking of the sealing of the Holy Spirit, not the sealing, okay, not that thing up there, but sealing, marking, okay? and predestined love the way that he has been is because he's speaking directly to one-time pagans who literally bore these marks on their bodies. And whether they did it themselves or it was done by another, they had become ashamed of them. But he's not saying this to shame them, and he's giving them gospel and calling the Spirit their seal. So to see that, you have to understand what the meaning of the pagan counterpart was. You're probably familiar with the laws in Leviticus and Deuteronomy that relate to things like tattooing and cutting your hair in strange ways and cutting yourself. What was going on here is depicted in a bizarre way in the Baal myth, when of all things, the high god El, when learning of the death of his son Baal, does this. He pours dirt of mourning on his head, dust of humiliation on his cranium. For clothing, he covers with a girded garment. With a stone, he scratches incisions on his skin. The razor, he cuts cheeks and chin. He harrows his upper arms, plows his chest like a garden, harrows his back like a garden valley. Now, I've seen these, have you seen these guys? These huge NFL linemen with these brands that are like on their arms? Must have hurt terribly. I have no idea what they're doing when they do that. Maybe it was gang-related, I don't know. But El is lacerating himself. I know what he's doing, it tells me. He's making cuts on his face, his arms, his chest, and his back. He's marking himself, sealing himself eternally with these permanent engravings. And frankly, it made me wonder if this isn't what Job was doing with the pottery when he got so sick prior to giving the Torah of Moses. What a horrible thing to feel like you have to do. Why would they do this? So this would be done either as a sign of mourning, like it was here, maybe with Job, or to seek the favor of the gods, or to mark them out as true followers, or to ward off spirits of the dead. Now, whether it be bloodletting or shaving the head like a dome where the stars reside or carving themselves up, it was all deeply religious. Friend, there was no such thing as doing this for secular fun and entertainment in the ancient world. Now, you find it from time to time in the Old Testament, but probably the best example is when the prophets of Baal, remember this, cut themselves after the custom with their swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. That's the verse. As if they're saying, "Hear us, O mighty Baal, we're calling upon you." But Elijah mocked, "Maybe he's in the bathroom." This was profoundly forbidden. And wherever Christianity has gone, it has until just really the last couple of decades, and really only here in the West, always seen the almost immediate stoppage of these practices. Until people forget. Now, why is that? Well, this is where the bad news needs to some good news. Deuteronomy 14:1 gives a reason for this. Listen to this. "You are sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourself or make any baldness on your forehead for the dead." So it gives a reason. You are sons of God. These marks were to mark them off as sons of the gods. People do it today with images of the goddess, or even just putting moons and star tattoos on their bodies, or brands like you would put on a cattle, or so many other things. You are sons of God. Do you remember this? This is Ephesians. We just looked at this. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. In him we have obtained an inheritance. See, sons receive inheritances. We do not mark ourselves for God. God marks us with himself. He does it with the very person of God himself, the Holy Spirit. This mark is not visible like a brand or a bald spot on the top of your head. But it is visible to anyone who sees the fruit of the Spirit growing in your life through love. Okay, I can't go around and look at you and say, "Oh, you get the mark of the Spirit on you." It's like an aura that hangs over your head. Okay? But listen to this, what Daniel Block says. He goes, "Believers have an identity marker that is far more important than temporal institutional labels. They bear the brand of Christ, which means that everywhere they go, they represent him. Outsiders draw conclusions about the Savior from the way believers conduct themselves and the way they perform their professional responsibilities. To borrow from the words of the Lord himself, those who are branded with his name are characterized as poor in spirit. They grieve with those who grieve. They are meek. They hunger and thirst after righteousness. They are pure in heart. They are peacemakers. They accept persecution and ridicule for righteousness' sake. Remember, Paul has just said that having been predestined to adoption, you were also predestined to holiness and blamelessness, which shows itself in the fruit of the Spirit and love for God and one another. This seal is God's mark upon you, that you belong to him. Not because you are a letter, although Paul does actually use that analogy, saying you are my living letters to the Corinthians, but it's not because you're a letter, but it's because you're his child. And he is your God, and his Spirit is the seal. It might be interesting to know that Paul was proud of certain physical marks that he bore on his body. You know this? Maybe you've heard of the stigmata. There was a movie that came out several years ago called Stigmata. Jesus has them. They're the nail marks on his hands and his feet and the spear mark that went through his side. It's Greek word stigmata. The apostle says, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. What are those marks? There is whippings, the stonings, the torture, the persecution, the suffering for Christ the Holy One. Might also be good to remember that the Spirit has given us two marks, or signs and seals, as the Reformed call them, that we have together in the body of Christ. These are baptism and the supper. Edmund Clowney says, in baptism, God seals us by giving us his name. In the Lord's Supper, we have the spiritual seal of his presence in the sacrament. Even these seals have a power beyond the outward sign. The reality of God's presence provides the blessing. But God gives a seal that is even more than these gifts of blessing. His final seal is the gift of himself. This seal, the sealing with the Holy Spirit, this is the mark of all marks. It's the anti-carving of the pagans. Not only does this seal show itself now through the Spirit who makes us holy, but it is, quote, the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. What does that mean? Martin Bucer explains, our inheritance is the full knowledge of God, and from that full assurance, it is happiness and joy. But although this inheritance does not come to us completely in this life, it has at least begun, and the deposit of that perfect inheritance, the author of it from start to finish, is the Holy Spirit, whose task it is to make us sure of our salvation and confirm it in us, just as a deposit guarantees purchase and confirms it. See, the Spirit is our deposit. God has deposited him in us as proof that he will finish what he started. He is our confirmation that we shall receive whatever has been promised in us in the covenant. David Dixon adds, the Spirit shall remain with you for your comfort and not depart from you until the covenanted redemption be fully perfected and completed. What a glorious way to end a sentence this is. But of course, it actually must end it on glory explicitly. So it says, at the very end of 1:14, to the praise of his glory. So all of this work, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the work of God for his children to the praise of his glory. Someone writes, Paul was led by the Holy Spirit to write his letter to the Ephesians, knowing the environment that they were saturated in. He was willing to embrace them, piercings and all. He was willing to look past the tattoos and see them as God saw them. Paul wanted to see the Ephesians restored to God, as everyone now had this opportunity available to them. With darkness all around him, this could not have been easy. And so Daniel Block asked the question, will those who bear the brand of Christ be salt and light in a dark world? And when others view their lives, will they glorify God in heaven, whose name they bear? Or will they be like parasites sucking glory for themselves? In light of all that we have seen in these three sermons, go out being confident that you are in Christ, friends. God is able to perform such a power in you, and he will surely do it. That's the purpose of the sentence. Do you believe that? Trust him for his spiritual blessings, and may the Spirit accomplish all of his holy work in you, conforming you more to the image of Christ, who has won such a great redemption for you. For this is about God's glory to accomplish all that he has designed in the beloved and by his Spirit, and he will do it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and for its glory, for its goodness, for what it teaches us about your love for your children. And I pray that this three-week study here of this sentence, before we really get into the rest of the letter, would set the tone for us and help us to see the unsurpassable love that you have for us. For those that doubt and worry and look inward, I pray that you would cause them to read this sentence over and over and over so that they might know the joy and happiness that comes with having assurance from trusting and believing in your word. And I pray that you would grant that to each of us on an increasing basis when we struggle with our faith and we're unsure of things and we doubt, that you would strengthen us by your word, because it is the very power of God for our salvation and our sanctification. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for coming to such sinful, wicked, ugly people as us and making us holy. It's a great work that you do for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the redemption that you won for us on the cross. And thank you, Father, for the plan and the power to perform all of these things in us. We ask you, receive our praise today, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.